I don't usually announce the titles of my sermons, but I will this morning. It's called Thin, Strong, and Rich. Thin, Strong, and Rich. We have to be careful where we go for wisdom. The Duchess of Windsor, Wallis Simpson, said you can never be too thin or too rich. And we actually know that both of those are wrong. And in fact, there's extraordinary grief ahead if we try to be either of those, too thin or too rich. So she's probably not the best source for wisdom for how we live our lives. But there is another source that we can turn to with probably a little more confidence, and it's God's Word. When I was in seminary at Church Divinity School of the Pacific, which is an Episcopal seminary in Berkeley, California, the normal Old Testament course taught there is basically a way of looking at the history of the way the scriptures were knitted together by redactors. Redactor is just a German word that means editor, but when you're doing theological things, you use fancier words. So the redactors stitched together various parts of myth and history and legend and made the Old Testament. That was the basic idea of how Old Testament was taught there. By God's grace, I did not take my Old Testament course there. It happened that when I was scheduled to take it, because of conflicts, it wasn't possible, and I had to go to another school in the Graduate Theological Union, which was a group of seminaries, in order to take my Old Testament course. And I had a professor named Dwayne Christensen, who is one of the great scholars of Hebrew and the Old Testament in the world. And I had a year of Old Testament from Dwayne Christensen. It's one of the most remarkable experiences of my life. Two things came from that, which I want to share this morning, and will lead into a little bit of what we're going to look at. The first is that Dwayne, by the power of the Holy Spirit, clearly, utterly and completely changed my understanding of the Old Testament and Scripture altogether. I was one of those people who, up until that time, viewed the Old Testament as like that box up in the attic with a bunch of old books and family history and albums and things that you can read, you know, and it tells you about how things used to be in the olden days. And that was it up in the attic. It was sort of covered with dust, and every few years you might go up there and open it up and poke around a little bit. And that was sort of emotionally the way I viewed the Old Testament. But Dr. Christensen opened the scriptures up in such a way that everyone in that room saw the face of God. And I will tell you that it scared us to death. We were, literally frightened by the experience. And he was so extraordinarily gifted at opening the scriptures that when he did it, we used to call it the white knuckle class, because we would grip the edges of our chairs like that, and our knuckles would turn white because it was so frightening as he did it. I don't mean frightening like when a robber puts a gun to your head. I mean frightening because we were experiencing God's presence. And the picture that I have in my head is you go up into the attic to open up this old dusty box, and you open the lid and this brilliant light comes out of it. And that was what the experience was like. One of the things Dr. Christensen said to us, and I repeated this a few weeks ago, was when you read Scripture, if you see something that either offends you or you don't understand, the worst possible thing you can do is move on and look for something else. Rather, take that as a signal that there's something that you haven't understood yet about God and about what He wants to reveal to you. And I've kept that counsel all of these years. And I will tell you, there are a lot of things in Scripture, quite aside from whatever debate is going on in the church right now, that I don't like when I read them, and that bother me, and that sometimes offend me, or that just completely puzzle me. And I try always to follow Dr. Christensen's counsel when that happens, and I dig deeper. I go and look in Hebrew texts or Greek texts. I read commentaries. I look at other scriptures which are related to that one, which might illuminate. Because when we read scripture, we really need to let the whole counsel of God illumine any piece of scripture which we read. Otherwise, we find ourselves doing what's called proof texting, just taking a single sentence or part of a sentence out of context and building a whole theology or a church on it. And so we need to let all of Scripture illumine reading of any of Scripture. Now, having said that, I want to read you a portion of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And I don't think there's anybody in the room that will be offended by this, but you might be surprised, because I doubt if anybody here has ever heard this preached on. Maybe, but I doubt it. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Starting in verse 1, "Now about the questions you asked in your letter. Yes, it is good to live a celibate life. But because there is so much sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman should have her own husband. The husband should not deprive his wife of sexual intimacy, which is her right as a married woman. Nor should the wife deprive her husband." Now listen to this next sentence. "The wife gives authority over her body to her husband. And the husband also gives authority over his body to his wife. So do not deprive each other of sexual relations." Now, I'm actually not going to talk about sex. As much fun as that is, and everybody's so fascinated by it. Although that is something that husbands and wives might want to take home, what I just read there. What's important about that passage of Scripture is its consistency with what is taught elsewhere in Scripture about our relationship one to the other as believers, as Christians. In this world, in this culture, most of life, whether it's on the job or with your neighbors, seems to be a contest for dominance. And I succeed at your expense. You succeed at my expense. Although we may read books about win-win, the reality is that when I win, you lose. In fact, a fellow I know who's CEO of a very large corporation, and also a very honest, blunt, straightforward person, said, "It's not only important that I win, it's also important that you lose." I mean, he was stating what every CEO, I think, believes in his or her heart of hearts, but don't say. And that's reflective of the culture. We succeed at the other's expense. This is not how it is to be among you or with me. It is not what Scripture teaches us. And this passage about husbands and wives is just one of those many places, and we're going to look at some others, where God's counsel to us about our relationship with each other contradicts flatly what it is that the culture teaches, what it is that the culture promotes. Ephesians 5, verse 19. "Speak out to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, offering praise with voices and instruments and making melody with all your heart to the Lord. At all times and for everything, giving thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God the Father. Be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ." Be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, it goes on here to talk about, again, about relations between husbands and wives. And this is not my purpose today, so I'm not going to go into that. But I want to point out that this whole section, even about husbands and wives, begins with these words that we are to be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. for Christ. This is an extraordinary concept. How exactly, in a world which thinks about hierarchy and measures things in hierarchy, when I worked at Oracle, Larry Ellison was the president and CEO. There was one fellow there, a VP, who used to rank people based on levels from Larry. LFL, that was his measure. However many levels from Larry you were determined how important you were. And isn't that how we do things, really, in the world? I mean, he was blatant about it, but everybody does that. It's all hierarchy and rank. And yet here, it says to be subject to one another. That, we don't even really have category for that. We think about this. Here's the king or the authority, the despot or whatever, and here's the person in submission, usually imposed in our culture, usually imposed, but there's one above and one below, and yet here it says that we're to be submitted to one another. Extraordinary concept, and one which, as I said, we don't have a category for this. Also consistent with what it says to husbands and wives about the relations to one another. Romans 12, one of the great chapters of the New Testament. Paul says this, I urge you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. The word means perfect means complete. And the Greek word means complete. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Members of one another. This even is a bit of a marriage picture. The two shall become one flesh. I am a member of you. That is, I am a part of you that makes you complete, as you are a part of me that helps to make me complete. And in fact, all of us in the body of Christ are needed, are necessary for the body to be complete. Verse 6, and since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given us, let each exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in serving. Or for the one who teaches, in teaching. One who exhorts, in exhortation. One who gives, with liberality. One who leads, with diligence. One who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Rather than championing my own cause, my own gift, my own person, I'm called upon to be devoted to you, to others. The focus always is away from myself and to the blessing of others. That's the kind of love Jesus taught about in loving neighbor as we love ourselves. The whole sermon last week was on that subject. Give preference to one another in honor. This is a little bit like submit to each other. Give preference to one another. We don't have a category for this. Not lagging behind in diligence. In other words, be diligent about giving preference to one another. Be diligent. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation. I promise it will come. I know that because Jesus promised it would come. Devoted to prayer. devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, that's all of us, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse not. Not only do I not have a category for this, I can't even imagine how to do it, other than in some abstract intellectual way. When somebody curses me, my desire is to curse back. When someone persecutes me, my desire is to persecute back. But that's not what Scripture says here. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Something Jesus did consistently, and which makes a lot of us really uncomfortable. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay," says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. And in so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I want to point out, by the way, if it's not readily apparent, when it says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals upon his head. The purpose there is not to teach us a new way to heap coals on someone's head. What's being spoken of is the conviction from the Holy Spirit that will come upon an enemy who is treated with godly love. Those are the burning coals. That's the fire of the Holy Spirit, bringing conviction to the heart of one that expected us to respond the way an enemy responds, but instead was treated in love. Matthew 4. Jesus is speaking. Verse 16. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. And to those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach. And say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And immediately they left the nets and followed him. Another story in John chapter 21, after the resurrection, this one I just read was before, when Jesus was first gathering his disciples. But after the resurrection, the disciples, being fishermen, are out fishing again. And Jesus, it says in the text, manifests himself on the shore. And they've caught nothing, and he tells them what to do, and then they catch a huge catch, and they bring it in, and he eats together with them. There's a picture here which is inobvious, but I think a picture of how it is that the body of Christ is truly described in its relationship one to another. One of the things that I have struggled with over the years has been sort of the two models described as how people relate to each other. One is the hierarchical model. When I was in seminary, one of the things that used to happen is we used to get, no offense to women here present, these were the women there, in a very, very liberal seminary, we men would get lectures regularly in theology classes about how men are all about hierarchy and who's on top and who's in control and who's in submission and how you climb that hierarchical structure further and further to get to the top, and that's men, and men built the world and they rule it that way, and it's why everything is so bad. I heard this lecture many times in theology classes. And then they would say, but we women, when we meet, we gather in a circle. And we hold hands because we are all one and gathered together in that way. And it's why the church should be turned over to us, because we will manage it as equals together in a circle. And I tell the story that way. It really did happen that way. They really did say those things. And it always irritated me when they did it, because just because of, you know, the shape of my body, I got classified into this hierarchy thing, and because of the shape of their body, they got to claim the circle. That didn't seem quite fair. But both of those images have bothered me for a long time, and I've never quite known why. None of them really seemed to me to be what it was about, and I didn't really know what to do with that. I just knew that both of those images of our relationship to each other somehow didn't work. Those sort of two categories. And then Wednesday night, I was here. Had come from a staff meeting, come in, and there was worship here, and we had the Wednesday night liturgy, and then we were singing. And I came up here and began to pray. And as I prayed, all of a sudden, I felt the Lord show me a picture. And it was a surprise. It wasn't anything I'd thought about or constructed. And the picture was of a web, or a net, if you would, that image. And not a web where there's a spider who's going to consume any flies that land on it, but rather a web of connections. And I realized that I am a spot on a web which has a connection to every single one of you. And every single one of you is a spot on that web which has a connection to most of the others in this room. And I realized also, as I looked at it, I heard the word gossamer. And you know that word means something which is extremely light. And I realized that the picture that I was being shown is that the web of relationships is really the organization of the body of Christ. It's how we are hooked together. It's actually how the whole universe is built. If you look at the physics of the universe, galaxies, solar systems, molecules, atoms, they're connected in this way. I won't go into that. But it's a picture, really, of the forces which bind together all of the physical universe that we know. But in that web, we have connections to each other. And if you know anything about the strands of a web, those strands are extremely thin and extremely strong. In fact, the thread in the web of a spider is stronger than steel. That thin thread is far stronger than an equivalent-sized piece of steel. It's very, very strong and very, very thin and very, very light. And I realized that this hierarchical structure by which many churches are organized, surely the Roman church is organized that way because it's patterned after the Roman Empire. Literally true. That's how the structure of the Roman church came about, because they put a person in charge at each place where there was an office in the Roman Empire. And for the Caesar, there was a pope. And for governors of vast territories, there were cardinals. And for governors of local territories, there were archbishops and then bishops and monsignors and on down. It's why the structure of that church looks that way. And without meaning just to be critical of the Roman church, many Protestant churches are organized that way too. You look at the structure of the church, and there's the senior pastor, and there are the assistants. In some churches, they even have vice presidents. And then they have people that report to them. And then if you actually look, you'll discover that in addition to these solid lines, there are a bunch of dotted lines connecting people to each other. Well, the reason that's true is because it's a web and they don't know it's a web. And those little dotted lines that connect things all these different ways are an awkward way of representing what the real relationships are. And they don't put all the dotted lines in because there are way too many. The other thing which is true about this is this hierarchical organizational structure is heavy. It's ponderous. It's weighty. It's hard. And the web is very light. The organizational part of it is very light. But anytime there's a movement in one part over here, that's transmitted throughout the whole web. It's how a spider knows when a fly lands on a web, because that movement is transmitted everywhere. And so we in the body of Christ are connected to each other in this way. And as the church, which we are, organizationally, we are connected to each other in this way. Which is why no ministry can do anything on its own and just say, well, this is my ministry, leave me alone. There is no leave me alone. We're submitted to each other. Intimacy with me is promised to you, and vice versa. We honor each other. We work for each other's blessing and benefit. There is no isolation. It's not permitted. It's not a part of the design, God's design. I think it's even not accidental that Jesus would call fishermen. They know what it is to cast a net. And that's what we do as believers. We cast a net to draw others into the web of these loving, self-giving, self-mutually honoring relationships. That's the organization of the body of Christ. Thin. The strands behind us, between us, have virtually no weight at all. Actually, they have literally no weight. But strong, stronger than steel. And at each point where there is a person in this web, there is great richness of gifting. Extraordinary richness of gifting.
So can you say, what's mine is yours and what's yours is mine?
Lena says, so can we say what's mine is yours and what's yours is mine and there's no separation? It's true that we are called, each of us, to give freely and willingly to each other. Finally, this. The Lord woke me up this morning. This may sound really weird to some of you folks, but it does really happen this way. And told me to look at Ephesians 1:16. Which I did, and it says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. That's really my heart. It really is. Philippians. And we are. Right? He says, none of this works unless there is infinite supply of love and resources. I'll come to that in about 60 seconds. Philippians 2, starting in verse 14. Do all things without grumbling and fault-finding and complaining and questioning and doubting among yourselves, that you may show yourselves to be blameless and guileless, innocent and uncontaminated, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and wicked generation, among whom you are seen as bright lights in the world, holding out to it and offering to all the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may have something of which exultantly to rejoice and glory, in that I did not run my race in vain or spend my labor to no purpose. This is Paul's prayer about himself as their pastor, as their occasional pastor as he visited, as their founder, as their counsel. so that in the day of Christ, these are his words and they are my words. I claim these words as mine as well. So that in the day of Christ, I may have something of which exultantly to rejoice and glory, in that I did not run my race in vain or spend my labor to no purpose. That's my prayer. In my role here as pastor, that it would not be spent in vain, that I would not run my race in vain, that I would be able to exult and rejoice in all of us gathered together as this body of Christ. Now, I knew that I was going to finish with these words. I did not run my race in vain or spend my labor to no purpose. And one of the people who was praying in intercession before the service came down and handed me this note. And it says, God has a love